Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning we're looking at verses 13 through 21 as we continue our series called Standing in Grace, Finding Sure Footing in the Gospel, found in 1 Peter. As we are working our way through this letter, what we need to be is confronted. All of us need to be confronted with the gospel because the gospel presses in on everyone, but oftentimes in different ways. In fact, even though there's a lot of different kinds of people here, different backgrounds, different interests, you guys are all very different. You're all a snowflake, aren't you? You're all so different. But in reality, what I find in any given church is that there tend to be in the sin in our lives basically two big poles where we tend to gravitate towards. Some here have come in this morning very weak, and some have come in here very proud. And by weak, I don't mean that you've come in here with the right frame of mind, seeing your weakness as it truly is. I mean, some of you are so overcome with your frailty and your weakness that you have become blind to what God really can do in your life. You have become blind to what God is doing in your life, and you've come to this place where you essentially just want to give up and say, like, well, I'm a total loser, I'm a total flake, nothing will ever work, I'll never amount, I will never achieve, I can never do. Some of you are there, and others of you are proud. You've come in with a spirit of arrogance, and you are blind to the gospel, meaning you are blind to your own need for God's grace that you cannot do in and of yourself. You are not capable in and of yourself. You cannot meet God's standard. You cannot impress God. And anything that you can do in this life for the glory of God, you can only do because God has granted it to you in Jesus Christ. It's the difference between the weak on one hand missing sight of God's work in their lives, and on the other, people losing sight of their need for God's grace in their life. One forgets that it is there, the other forgets that they need it. It's the difference between self-loathing and self-righteousness. And some of you are pretty quick to go like, yeah, I'm into self-loathing. I tend to look down on myself, but what that often means is you have pity parties and ignore the grace of God. And then the others who are self-righteous, although you never think of yourself as self-righteous, the self-righteous never think that they're self-righteous, but let me assure you, you are self-righteous, some of you. You forget your need. The gospel is going to speak into our lives this morning. It will speak to you wherever you are. And what I want us to see is that a changed life, a transformed life flows out of the gospel. The gospel does not only declare you to be forgiven of your sins, but it makes you into a different person. It transforms you. So see this, that a changed life always grows out of the gospel when it is received by faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Here we find the gospel and how it changes all who believe it. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning? Would you speak to us through your word in such a way that we can see all of the grace that you offer us in your son, Jesus? God, we want to be godly men and women. We want to not just be sinners who have been forgiven, saints who have been made acceptable to you, but God, we want to be people who delight in your ways and walk in your ways. Help us to become the people you have called us to be, God. Help us to see and to believe your word and be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. A changed life grows out of the gospel when it is received by faith. Look at this in verse 13. Therefore, it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The big command here in this passage is set your hope on the return of Jesus, right? Set your hope there. But he says it this way, therefore, set your hope there on Christ's return. So what is he saying when he says therefore? He's pointing back to verses 3 through 12 when he's making this argument that you have everything that you need in life in Jesus Christ. You have the forgiveness of your sins. You have the new birth, and you've been born again by his work. You have faith. You have repentance. You have an inheritance that cannot spoil. It cannot fade away. You have a genuine faith that is tested and made strong by the trials that you have to go through. You have the Holy Spirit that's been given to you. You have all of these things because Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again on behalf of sinners, of which you are one. And having believed in him, you've received every spiritual blessing in Jesus. Therefore, in light of the salvation that you have by God's grace and that you've experienced through faith, therefore, set your hope on Jesus Christ's return, when you will receive the fullness of grace and be changed forever. You see, there is a call to action. Put your hope in Jesus, and I want you to live a certain way now. There's a call to action based upon the gospel itself. You've received the gospel. You've believed it. Now I want you to embrace three things. He says three things. I'll lay them out for you now, and then we'll walk through them. Number one, because of the gospel, you should have a future hope. Because of the gospel, you should have real godliness, and because of the gospel, you should have a holy fear. These three things should be true of all of us because we know Jesus. This future hope in verse 13, right? We're told to set our hope completely, fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus Christ is the most significant event that will happen in history. Christ will return for his church. This is not just the most important thing that's going to happen. If it happens in our lifetime, it'll be the most significant thing. It is the most important aspect of our eschatology or our doctrine of the end times. But you really wouldn't think so, right? Because usually when we start getting into the end times, we get into all the nutty, weird stuff instead of the return of Jesus. We like those cheesy Left Behind movies. We really get into that. And I know my wife, she has a crush on Kirk Cameron or whatever. That's fine. I can handle that. But we get all into the Left Behind things, and if you're too cool for Kirk Cameron, like me, then all you got to do is wait for the Nicolas Cage version of the movie that's coming out soon. You talk about crazy Nicolas Cage. It's going to get, the whole eschatology is going to get caged. It's going to have crazy Nick Cage in it, which is going to be awful and awesome all at the same time. That's the kind of stuff that we get into when we get into eschatology. We just gravitate towards the weird or the wrong. The Left Behind theology is wrong. It's bad. It's bad fiction, and it's bad doctrine. I would encourage you to stay away from it. But some people are gluttons for punishment. I'm not going to tell you it's a sin to read it. Maybe it is. But We gravitate towards the less significant. We get all wrapped up in like, well, who's the beast and what's the beast? And then we see the things that are happening and around us. We go, it must be the end of days. And what's the end of days? And what about the tribulation? And are we going to be here? I hope we're not going to be here for the tribulation. Are we going to be here? And where's the chart? And how long is it going to last? We get wrapped up into all of these things in eschatology. And when do we ever get to the blessed hope? That's what the New Testament calls the return of Jesus Christ, the blessed hope, the most important thing that we should be focusing on in our eschatology. Jesus is going to return for us, and when he does, we will see him, we will be made like him, we will be transformed into his likeness, and death and sin and temptation and affliction will all be gone forever. That matters. But instead, we're arguing over two verses in Revelation about whether the 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years or not. It's not. But we don't have to make that the center point of our eschatology. Christ is returning. That's the blessed hope. And when he returns, we will experience this resurrection and this perfection, this glory that we should be setting our hopes on. The blessed hope. This matters. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Listen. See what kind of love the Father has given to us? That we should be called children of God. That's the gospel. That God looks at sinners like us and he says, I love you and I'm gonna call you my own and I'm gonna overcome your sin and your condemnation through the sacrifice of my son. He'll die for you, rise from the dead for you, and give you everything so that you can be mine. See what kind of love the Father has given us? That we should be called children of God, and so we are. This is our present salvation. This is what we are, children of God. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. There is something more for us. We're waiting for something in the future. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. We'll be transformed. That's the good news of the blessed hope. Christ returns and we are made like him. Now listen to what he says in verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him, everyone who has this eager anticipation about the return of Jesus, purifies himself as he is pure. This setting our hopes on the return of Jesus Christ, fully on the return of Jesus Christ, it purifies us, it strengthens us. We grow in the faith. You want a robust faith that will persevere in the midst of difficulty, affliction, and doubt, right? When you are attacked, then set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the return of Jesus Christ. There, you will be purified. The return of Jesus Christ is supposed to be such an important doctrine for the Christian that it is truly prized. That it is truly prioritized. It ought to be that important. But it's not. I mean, when was the last time you had a long conversation with somebody about how eager you are for Jesus to return? I can look back. Here's how it works. Sometimes I really want Jesus to come back. Sometimes it's in those moments where I'm watching the news and I'm so angry and I'm so hurt by the evil and the wickedness that I'm seeing that I want to curse and cry at the same time, right? You ever feel that way? It's like, it's so horrible. And I just pray, Jesus, come back and bring justice, bring righteousness, end the affliction. But then I play a game on my phone and I don't think about it anymore, right? It's supposed to be prized. The return of Jesus is supposed to be a great priority. We don't prize it, and I'll tell you why we don't prize it. I'll tell you why it's not that important to us. Because we don't really feel and know the effects of death and devastation. Most of us just don't. We don't think about the curse of death and how painful it is, how it comes for us and everyone. We don't really feel that it is the curse of God that we must be delivered from. If we did, we would prize Christ's return. We don't prize Christ's return because we don't feel the weight of our own sins. We don't sense just how horrible it is, that it clings to everything that we do. And no matter how close we get to Jesus, no matter how much we grow in grace, sin is still present with us. You see, if we really feel it and hate it, if it really becomes that which we loathe, then we will long for the return of Christ. I'll tell you why we don't long for the return of Christ, because we aren't the ones being persecuted and beheaded. I know, we're taking away our rights. Christians get all upset, we're taking away our rights. Can't smoke anymore. Not out, so you have to like, all right, so your rights are in jeopardy, I guess. Or they're trying to take our rights to bear arms and we can't have certain kinds of guns and we get all bent out of shape. We have a bad president, we have a good president, we have a bad president, we have a good president, according to where you vote. But none of these frustrations, whether they're legitimate or not, none of these frustrations inspire us to love and long for the return of Jesus. We will only value and prize our future hope when we sense that there is a true weariness in us because of the evil and the affliction that is in this world. And as you begin to see your own sin and its weight, death in this world, persecution, as you see this and long for Christ's return, you say like, well, all right, so I do want more, but how do I set my hope fully on that? How do I set my hope full? Because like what we tend to get distracted, right? We think like, well, we set our hopes on lesser things, not bad things, lesser things. Like, I'm setting my hopes on graduating on time with a good GPA. We set our hopes on that. We set our hopes on finding the right spouse, on having a healthy baby, on seeing our grandkids. These are good things. We set our hopes on these good things. But instead of seeing them as things that point us to something far greater, we tend to settle right here. Now, we're supposed to set our hearts on the coming of Jesus. And the only way that this really happens is through preparation and sobriety. Preparation and sobriety. Because what he says here in verse 13 is, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It really reads like this. If you're studying the passage, it makes more sense to say it that you should, in light of your salvation, set your hope completely on the return of Jesus Christ as you prepare your mind for action and remain sober-minded. Right? In other words, we prepare, we get ready for Christ's return and set our hopes on him as we prepare ourselves, as we prepare our minds. Really, the literal way to translate that, and some of your translations have it this way if you use different translations, it doesn't say prepare your minds, it says gird up the loins of your mind, which is an awesome, I wish it said that here. Gird up the loins of your mind. And it means this idea of girding up your loins comes from, and a lot of you know this, I know, but it comes from when men wore dresses, basically. Men wore dresses, they wore these long robes or skirts, and before they could enter into battle or into a fight, they would have to tie up their long garments so that they could move freely. They could have a long span as they were to run or kick or whatever. So they would gird up their loins, they would tie up their dress so that they could get to work. Now, we're not here just told to tie up our garments, but specifically the garments of our minds. Get ready to act. Get ready, be prepared, but with your mind. And this is what we're called to. You ought to be thinking differently. You ought to be thinking differently about not just this world, but who you are and what God has for you. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready, because it is only as you think differently about this world, about the truths of God, as you train your mind to think according to God's word, that you will be properly prepared and ready for the return of Jesus Christ. So there's this aspect of preparation, but then there's also this aspect of sobriety, right? Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Now, this isn't just a reference to sobriety and freedom from drunkenness. That is a part of this, of course, because drunkenness is a wickedness. It is an evil. It is taking something good that God has given you and abusing it and dulling your mind so that you can no longer think or behave in the way that honors God. But this sobriety is different. It's bigger. It's more significant than that. See, this sober thinking is a disciplined life. It is a serious life. Sober. It just doesn't mean that it's overly strict and that it lacks joy. It doesn't mean that you're serious about everything, because there are many things you should stop taking seriously. You should stop taking sports seriously, okay? It's a game. I'm doing fantasy football with my boy. It's going to be awesome. We were in 10th ranking out of 12. We've moved up to 6th, so that's pretty good. But it's a game. We can't, some things we should not take so seriously, and many things we should. I don't take a lot seriously in life, but I try to take God seriously and his word seriously and his people, the church, seriously. I try to take my family seriously. You see, but a sober life is a life that is disciplined and structured. It is not a life of rigidity, but of purpose. See, we need to live soberly because the world is an easy thing to get drunk on. Right? It's good stuff. It's grandkids. It's wives. It's honeymoons. It's vacation. It's a good job. It's fantasy football. It's all of the things in life that are good that God gives us to enjoy. It's easy to take that which is good and overdo it and become dulled in our senses and in our thinking toward God and the world. And in such cases, we usually take the things that are given by the giver and love them more than the one who gave them. The gospel should produce in us a future hope where we set all of our hope, all of our greatest expectations. Christ will return and make everything right. You see, a changed life, it grows out of the gospel, our hope. Our longing changes. Secondly, it's not just a future hope that we are given. It's not just a future hope that we experience. It's also real godliness. And this is important. Real godliness is promised to the people of God. Not imagined godliness. Real godliness. I mean, there is this tendency for us today to think, well, godliness or holiness is out of reach. It's absolute perfection. And since I can't ever be absolutely perfect, then I can never be godly or holy. So I'm just going to basically sit and soak in my own weak, pathetic life of doing nothing and just let godliness and everything else fly on by me. But this is not the position that Scripture really gives us about godliness or holiness. Can we be godly? Can we be holy men and women? And if we could, what would it look like? Well, there are two aspects to godliness, really, two aspects to holiness in the life of a Christian. One is negative, one is positive. One is that which we refrain from and turn away from, though there is this aspect of repentance and leaving off of sin. And then there's this aspect of pursuing that which is good and righteous. We see both of them here. In verses 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The way you used to live before you were a Christian, some of you remember this, right? You remember the person that you were before you believed, before you were born again, before God made you new. You remember how you lived, and it wasn't just how you lived, it was who you were. It was wrapped up in your mind and in your heart. It was your identity. And the encouragement here is don't live as if you still are who you once were, because 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, united with him, that person is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and all things are new. So stop living as if you're still that dead person. You've been made alive. Don't be conformed to those former lusts, those former passions that you committed in ignorance. In ignorance, meaning you didn't know the Lord then, but now you do. Now, he has to urge us not to be conformed to that because there is always this pressure internally and externally to go back, always. Because there's a world and the devil out there that will constantly say, why don't you come on back? Feels pretty good. Remember how good it felt? Remember the fun? Remember you didn't have to deal with conviction or anything like that? Let's get going. You've had a bad day, right? Jerks all around. What you deserve is some sin. Let's go do it, man. And they try to lure you, like right? They try to lure you into it. And if that's not bad enough, you hear it in your own mind. You don't need to be tempted by the outside world because you have flesh and a heart that is still corrupted in many ways, and it will lead you that way. So we're told, right, do not be conformed. Do not allow that pressure in the world or in your flesh to take you in the wrong direction because that's not who you are. Who are we? Children, he says. You are God's children by grace. You've been adopted by God. This is what John said, remember? This is who you are now, the children of God. And you've been made children of God to be obedient children. You're supposed to be kids who delight in your father. You're supposed to, I love doing what God loves. I love doing what my dad tells me to do, because when I do it, I find joy and I see his pleasure. Yeah, this is who we are. The children of God, called to resist the danger of conformity. So we've got this negative aspect of it, but then there is this positive aspect of it. Don't be conformed to the old ways. Instead, be holy. That's the command. Be holy. But as he who called you is holy, verse 15, right? But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. What does it mean to be holy? I mean, God just said, here, listen, I'm your God, I'm holy, I want you to be holy. I want you to be like me. This is what I want from you, this is what I want for you. I want you to be like me. Now, what is it? Well, before we say what holiness is, let's first say what it isn't, because I think we tend to get tripped up on the things that it isn't, thinking that that's really what defines holiness. J.C. Ryle, in his book called Holiness, it's one of the best books you can read outside of Scripture. It's a fantastic book. Everyone should read it. I'll be linking to it. You can read it for free online. I'll be linking to it and a bunch of other things on my blog tomorrow. But in his book on holiness, he says that we first need to know what holiness is not. And he says, holiness is not, this is a summary, he says, holiness is not knowledge, right? Because you can know, but not know the Lord. You can have accurate theology, like the devil, and not know the Lord. So holiness is not knowledge, nor is it a great profession. Even Judas had a great profession of faith, but he didn't know the Lord. It's not in doing many things, even many things that are good. It's not in zeal for certain aspects of the faith. It's not in moral and outward respectability. Remember the rich young ruler, morally respected, good guy all the way around. Didn't know the Lord. It's not found in taking pleasure in hearing preachers. You can love podcasts and preaching. You can be the fanboy of any big celebrity pastor you want. That does not mean that you know the Lord, and it certainly isn't holiness. Holiness is not found in keeping company with godly people. Yeah, you can be the one sore in the group, right? You can be the one person who isn't godly, that doesn't know the Lord, in the midst of a people who actually do. You can have one of these things or all of them, knowledge, great profession, doing many good things, and zeal, and that's not holiness. What is holiness? We're going to define it this way. Holiness is essentially consecration to God in heart, in mind, and in action. Ultimately, that's what it is. It is a consecration of the whole person, heart, mind, and action, to the Lord. See, to be holy is to be set apart. It's to be set apart and made distinct. Objects are said to be holy in the Old Testament because they are set apart for sacred use. We are holy as we are consecrated or set apart to God in heart and mind and action. Now, this does not mean that we are perfect. See, there's some trouble with us in that we tend to think, well, holiness, we think of the holiness of God, and we think, well, he is perfect in holiness. His holiness is, there is no sin, there is no mark, there's no frailty, there's no immaturity. That's God, perfect in holiness. And so when we look at our holiness, we think, like, well, I can't be perfect, so I can't be holy. And yet here we are, being told by God to pursue holiness, that it should be ours. In fact, he actually encourages us to be holy by pointing to his own holiness. Now, listen, that sounds confusing to me, especially on the front end. God says, I want you to be holy because I'm holy. And then I say, okay, God, well, you're holy. You're really holy. Like, you are not like me. You are perfectly loving and perfectly patient. Like, right? The holiness of God is his transcendence, his exaltedness. He is perfect and exalted and different from us, and he is morally righteous in all that he does. It's God's holiness. Now, God says, see how I'm holy? I want you to be like that. How does that not crush you and discourage you? Because some people present that way. When you see God's holiness and his standard and his law, you realize I can't measure up, and you say, like, oh, well, my only hope is Jesus Christ. And so we don't become interested in holiness. Instead, we become only interested in Jesus and how he forgives us of our sins. But then what do we do with holiness? Because we're told to be holy. See, if we read this right, God is trying to encourage us when he says, be holy for I am holy. He's trying to encourage you, not crush you. And do you know why it shouldn't crush you when God says you should be holy because I'm holy? Because his holiness no longer condemns you. You see, he's speaking to you as his child. He loves you. And he says, yeah, you see how I am. I want you to be like this. This is what I saved you for. I want you to grow in godliness. I want you to grow in holiness. I want you to be set apart and consecrated to me in your heart, in your mind, and in your actions. He's speaking to not just people, but his children. Peter is addressing Christians. And so the holiness of God no longer frightens us so that we run away afraid of God condemning us. Instead, we see that God is saying, this is what I have for you. Holiness. The holiness that God wants for us is holistic. He wants us to be holy in our work, your employment. You should be holy there. Set apart to God, consecrated in your heart, in your mind, and in your action. You are to be holy there. You're to be holy in worship, in your recreation, at the gym, in your marriage, in all things. We're called by God to be consecrated to him. Now, holiness can get pretty meaningless if we only think about it as purity and removal from the world, because holiness only makes sense in the context, really, for us. It only makes sense in the context of a fallen world that's corrupt. God has placed you and sent you to live in a particular city, in a particular neighborhood, at a particular time. And there, your godliness, right, derived from Jesus, is supposed to shine brightly so that people may, as Jesus said, see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God told this to Israel. We look at Leviticus 18. Just listen, Leviticus 18, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. Relationship established. I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. He says it twice, right? Here's the relationship. You're my people, I'm your God, right? That's on either end. And then in the middle, he says, wherever you live, you don't follow the cultural trends or the morality or the ideology or the politics. You don't jump in with the world on those things. Instead, you put my will and my ways first. You are my people living as strangers in a strange land. This world is really not your home. You're sojourning through it. And I want you to enjoy all that you can because I give you these good gifts to enjoy. But you have to understand that the way that you're going to live and make it through this life is by not living according to the principles, the policies, the customs of the world. Now, obviously, some things are fine. Barbecue. Barbecue is a good principle. On every major holiday, we have barbecuing. Labor Day, we're barbecuing. 4th of July, we're barbecuing. Good principles. Embrace that as a gift from God. So something can be received, but some things need to be rejected outright because they are corrupt. We don't find our identity in this world, and we do not go with the flow. Instead, we follow God's decree, we follow God's laws, we follow God's way. Now, as we do this, we have to acknowledge that this is not perfection that we're talking about. I'm going to try and write about this later this week, but we think of holiness as perfection, don't we? Because we equate it with God so often. God is perfect. He's holy. There's no blemish in him. But when we're talking about the holiness of his people, we are not talking about perfection. because we still sin, don't we? In fact, a part of godliness is repenting. It's confessing our sin to one another. That's a real part of who we are and what it means to follow the Lord. This is real godliness, not perfection, but consecration. A changed life grows out of the gospel. So we have a future hope. We have real godliness. And we're also called to have a holy fear. A holy fear out of the gospel? Absolutely. Look at verses 17 through 21. Here it says, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." He says, you could have called God Father. Like, that's what you do. Like, God is my Father. You have that kind of assurance, you call God Father. This is the one you pray to. You're saying that you're saved. You're saying that you've been forgiven and that you have heaven secured for you. Then you'd better be a person who conducts himself in fear, because God is also judge. Now, that may sound confusing. Let's go back to the two common types of people that are in the church, the weak and the proud. Which one are you? You see, the weak are those who think or who forget that Christ is in them. The weak Christian forgets that Christ is in them. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. They forget that God has caused them to be born again, given them a new heart, a new spirit, a new attitude, that God is working in them to will and to work for his good pleasure and causing us to become more than conquerors. The weak person forgets that Christ is in them doing his work. And the proud also forgets that Christ is in them. The proud thinks that they can do it because they're smart enough or strong enough or spiritual enough, not realizing that they can do nothing without him who strengthens them. In either case, we are forgetting our strength, and what we need is a holy fear. You call God Father? You claim to be his, then you should conduct yourselves in fear. Now, fear here is not horror. It's not terror. It is that idea of, and nothing really comes close. That's why we keep translating it fear. It really is the idea of deep respect and awe. But that's not enough. That's why we translate it fear. It's bigger than that. It's more significant than that. It is to be in awe of God and to respect God and to honor God in such a way that we conduct ourselves carefully. To fear the Lord is to be in awe of him and to, as a consequence, live carefully according to his ways. You see, what Peter tells us is we're not saved by God to continue in sin. You've been redeemed from your former way of living, not by gold or silver. Nobody bought this for you. It was through the precious blood of Jesus Christ that you have been saved. So you ought to fear the Lord. You ought to be serious about holiness, because God is serious about holiness. No, God will not take you as his child and unadopt you. He will not relinquish you. He will not send you back. You are forever his. But you ought to care about holiness because he cares about holiness. You ought to want to look like God, your Father. In fact, we ought to be willing to say, without holiness, there is no heaven. That might freak some of you out. Without holiness, you will not see God. You should pursue holiness, because if you don't, you won't see God. Does that sound weird? That's what it says in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, 14, it says, pursue peace with all men, right? Pursue this one. You've got to pursue these things. Pursue peace with all men. Don't be a peace lover. Any hipster joker can do that. You actually have to pursue peace. I want you to pursue peace with everybody, be a peacemaker, and I want you to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You know who that freaks out? That freaks out people that are confused about the gospel. It terrifies them. What does the gospel teach us? That we are forgiven of all sins and reconciled to our God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Everyone who has believed in him is accepted by God now and forever. All of our sins are forgiven and we are his. Now the Lord says, without holiness, you're not going to see me. And the author of Hebrews says, without holiness, you won't see God. So what could he mean? It certainly doesn't mean that we have to measure up to some level before we're finally acceptable to God. We've already been made acceptable. No, it means what the Puritans used to say, no holiness, no heaven. The person that has been forgiven, the person that has been born again, the person who has received the gift of the Holy Spirit, every Christian will grow in holiness to varying degrees. Holiness is the gift given to everyone, not just in your standing before God, but in your life. And this doesn't mean that you're going to be as godly or as holy as the person next to you. But it is there, growing, at least in seed form. And you can grow in holiness. You can pursue holiness. You can become more consecrated in more of your life. And this is something that we should all care very deeply about because we care about the honor of our Father. You know what this verse does? It humbles the proud. It leads us to cling to the cross, to cling to Jesus, to cling on to forgiveness, and to long for a godly life because we know that by it we do not earn God's favor, but by it we reflect God's glory. And we are called to a holy fear, to real godliness, and to a future hope, all in the gospel. And it's a changed life that grows out of that gospel. A changed life. Changed. You're not just adhering to a belief system. When you're a Christian, you're not just signing up membership in the gym. You're not just identifying with an ideology. When you become a Christian, you are a new creature, and God is then progressively making you into the person he wants you to be. A changed life grows out of the gospel. This is our hope. This is our glory. That when Christ issues commands, that when God says, I want you to be holy as I'm holy, we don't hear that in fear. We hear that and we celebrate. Because we know that God has accepted us and he's our Father. And now he says, here's the way I want you to live. And I'm going to give you the power to do it. Not perfectly, of course not. You're not God. But he will give us the grace to grow in it. You can live a godly life, one that is marked by repentance from ongoing sin, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and growth in all of the graces and virtues listed in God's word. But this only happens in the context of gospel-centered community. Got to be around one another, hearing the gospel, sharing the gospel with each other for us to grow in this way. Because much like holiness doesn't make much sense when it's pulled out of the world and put into some kind of a Christian bubble, so does growth in godliness not flourish unless it's in the soil of Christian community, where we all need and share in the gospel together.